We're going to look at a few different aspects of the creation story today, and these are... These are, how should we read the creation story? As literal or literary? We're going to look a bit at the Genesis worldview that we get and see it as a functional creation. And we're going to look at a patterned creation, how God creates order from chaos and gives a pattern for living life. So what I want to do first today is remind you of some of what Becca said last week, because it's really important. She warned us that we might disagree on some aspects of how we read the Bible, how we interpret it. Because we all come to the Bible with assumptions and the culture that we've been brought up in, our experiences and our language, and that all affects how we read and interpret the Bible, and that's okay. It's a really good challenge, even, that we can discuss and challenge and stretch our understanding of who God is, still united in the gospel, as family together. We can do this because God is bigger, and he is big enough, and he is beyond all of our questioning.
You'll never find yourself in a situation where you have challenged what you believe and what you read too much and God is taken by surprise or too small to stand up against our doubts. He is big enough. So whilst we explore the creation story today, I'm going to mention some of the different interpretations that are quite popular. And firstly, if that feels a little bit uncomfortable, that's okay. We don't like not knowing things, do we? And we don't like not feeling in control. And I can attest to that probably more than most. I hate not feeling in control. But remember, God is bigger than everything we know and everything we could ever know. So allow yourself to be intellectually interested as well as challenged spiritually. And then where we don't understand or quite grasp what we're reading, we can pray for faith that we would know God more deeply and find our security in him. So let's get into it. Let's look at some patterns. So the structure of these first 11 chapters of Genesis is different, as Becca mentioned last week, to chapter 12 onwards. And we've got a slightly strange grouping of verses today that we will get to. We'll read it, I promise. We're stopping at chapter 2, verse 3. And so I'll be reading all of chapter 1 and up to verse 3 of chapter 2, but I won't be focusing on the sixth day of creation because that will be covered next week. So there's an argument that the break of the chapters, as we know it, isn't quite right at the end of chapter 1, which leads us into a bit of a discussion around the language used. So Genesis has 50 chapters, but it's also divided into 10 main sections. And at the start of each of these sections, there is a phrase that sort of bookmarks the start of the section. And it's often along the lines of, or exactly, this is the account of. So I've got them listed out here. So there are 10 this is the account of sentences that sort of bookmark different sections in Genesis. We can start to see patterns in the structure and writing of Genesis here already, because numbers in Genesis and in the Bible are really important. They have quite a lot of symbolic meaning. And 10 is the number of completeness. So 5 of these sections cover primeval history in Genesis 1 to 11. I'm probably saying that wrong, apologies. But it just means sort of first age, which is what we're focusing on in this series. And then the next 5 cover patriarchal history from 12 onwards, or from 1127 perhaps there. So before these all start, before these headings start, what have we got? They only start at Genesis 2, verse 4, right? So all of our section today isn't in that complete structure, it seems. Instead, it's sort of a worldview, a big picture introduction starts to the book. So how should we read this section? We can either read it as sort of a literal account or literarily. Is that a word? Any linguist? Literarily? As a literary account, we'll say. And that's the same for the rest of chapters 1 to 11, but we probably see it in the Genesis story. And I found this quite challenging to think through, actually, because sometimes when I find a bit of scripture challenging, I just park it at the door and don't dig into it too much, but we're going to dig into it a little bit here. So taking the account of creation at its literal meaning would mean that we read it as a linear account of the historical events that happen, taking it at the literal meaning of the text. And the thing to remember with that interpretation is that what we think it might mean literally is not necessarily the same as what the original audience would have thought it meant. So it's not the same necessarily as in the ancient Near East, which is the history we're reading. And the other way to read Genesis, chapter 1 especially, is in a literary form. We see lots of language when we come to read it, I promise we will, that contains imagery and symbolism, some metaphors perhaps. And this sort of language isn't seen so much after chapter 11 of Genesis. So there's an argument perhaps that the purpose of these chapters is not only historical to some extent, but also there's some deeper meaning to uncover when we read it from the worldview and the mindset of the people of that time. I don't know if any of you watched Eurovision last night. I managed to stay up for all 25 songs, which I was pretty pleased about. That doesn't usually happen. And we actually scored some points. I found out from Gemma whilst I was lying in bed, having given up. Well, we were commenting last night, weren't we, that we wish more of the contestants would sing in their own languages. We thought it was really impressive that they could sort of write their songs and sing in a language that wasn't there first, but we really wanted to hear more songs in the native languages. Now, that might limit our understanding of what they were singing, probably wouldn't understand any of it, but we could recognise the beauty and the meaning behind what was being sung, and perhaps more so than when it was written in English, perhaps. There was a mystery to the songs that we couldn't understand. And I wonder how much of that is true as we read Genesis. There is beauty and mystery to uncover, and perhaps mostly when we don't understand. So continuing with how to read this chapter, there is so much more that we could go into about science and creation, which is really fascinating. So I'll just list some, but I don't want to stick there today. So we can look at how Adam and Eve could fit in historically and archaeologically. We could look at how geology and creation can intertwine and speak to one another. We could look at ancient cosmology, if you really wanted to, and sort of the language that's woven into this Genesis account. We could talk about whether the 7 days are literal or covered longer periods of time. There's lots of different sort of framework theories about this. So there's loads of research and opinions and views on how to read this first chapter especially. And I want to go back to the fact here that we can all read this account of creation fully believing that scripture is true and has unique authority and still come to different conclusions here, and that's okay. And I'd encourage you, if you find this interesting as I did in the past few weeks, if it aligns with what you study or what you're interested in, look into it. It is fascinating, both intellectually to understand the breadth of the science and the ways to read this account, but also theologically, like, it opens up your eyes to the complexity of God, makes you realise what you don't know and what he does. Because do you not think that if God wanted us to have a scientific narrative from him of how our universe came to be, that we would have a scientific narrative from him of how our universe came to be? But yeah, digging into this scripture and all of the unknowns of how to interpret it does two main things, for me at least, and probably for you as well. It shows me how big God is. He is bigger than all of these things that we don't understand, and he is truth. And it also shows me how small I am, and that I have to have faith in God that is bigger than my knowledge. And that's not going to change until we stand face to face with God and we see truth, see him. Because the more we know, the more we realize we don't know. So go digging, go exploring and studying, and don't be afraid to do so. It's really, really interesting, but also know that there is more to uncover in this account of creation in Genesis than just what is historically accurate or not. And I think we'd be quite foolish to get stuck on that we miss the depths of the beauty that we can get from Genesis. This scripture tells us something of who God is, who we are, what it means to be human, why we're here, what life is all about, why and how we should care for creation, and gives us a picture of hope for our world. So now that we've thought about how we should read it, should we actually read it together? That would be a good way to start, wouldn't it? So Genesis, we're going to read all of chapter 1, as I said, in the first few verses of chapter 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And then chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. I wanted to read the whole thing because I think without doing that, you don't see some of those patterns coming through. And some of you, you may have heard that or read that at the start of each year, trying to do Bible in a year, time and time again. But hopefully, there may have been something that stood out to you a bit more. We were chatting earlier about God speaking, and we believe God speaks in many different ways. And one of those is as we're reading the Bible, as we're reading scripture. So just take a minute and have a think through. Was there any phrase, any word that really stood out to you this time reading it through? Jot it down, write it on your phone. I won't think that you're just ignoring me. Yeah, make a note of that if there was. So how do we read this text, perhaps compared to the original audience? As Becca mentioned last week, we aren't completely certain about when Genesis was written or by whom, but it's quite commonly accepted that it was likely written after the exile of the Israelites from Egypt. That's when God's people, the Israelites, had been freed from slavery in Egypt, wandered in the desert for 40 years until finally they'd entered the promised land. And no matter when Genesis was exactly written, it will have been used by the Israelites for years and years throughout wars and exile and living among people and nations who they were supposed to be set apart from. They were God's chosen people, set apart for him. And Genesis, their origin story, would have formed such a massive part of their worldview. Genesis for the Israelites had a purpose to establish the Hebrew worldview, understanding who we are and why we're here. And it would have been so important for the Israelites because this worldview was in stark contrast to some of the others that they were living among. For example, in one of the most famous ancient creation stories, and I'm going to probably butcher the name, so apologies, the Babylonian Enuma Elish. The world was formed as a result of war between gods, and humans were created from the blood of a slain enemy. So many other creation stories begin by creating humans from the blood of killed gods as well. And here is the Hebrew creation story, completely different. God creates order and life out of the chaos of the deep and creates humans in his likeness. Genesis can be the same for us. It can provide for us a foundation of how we view our world. Genesis tells us that we were purposefully, lovingly, intentionally created for relationship with God. Whether from dust or clay or from bones, in this moment I don't really mind too much. Perhaps we shouldn't focus so much on us and how we were physically formed, and instead focus on the God who formed us and who breathed life into us and gave us value and purpose. When you read Genesis 1, what do you think of? For me, as quite a visual learner, I picture the grass and the trees and the land and the sea. I picture the animals of all kinds that God created. And this chapter paints that picture for me. Perhaps it's the same for you. But I tend to jump straight to the what and miss the why sometimes. I read what was created and don't think too much as I read this about why. And do you see how we read this account can affect how we view the world? If we look at ourselves and see what we are, what we're doing and not doing, how we're adding value to this world, what we choose to do for study or for work, but don't think about the why we're here and why we're doing that and what we're here for, then our lives probably don't look much different to the people around us. That's why the why is so important, our function, our purpose. And I won't get into that too much, exciting though it is, because I don't want to steal Mark and Becky's thunder for next week. An Old Testament scholar, John Walton, says that we often look at this creation story in material terms because we tend to have quite a materialistic view of our world, don't we? But actually, the Israelites would have probably seen this in more functional terms. So not how it came into being so much as what it was there for. Creation is purposeful. Yeah, I won't talk about that too much. Exciting though it is. I want to go back to the patterns we see in this text. There is structure in this creation account. I don't know if you spotted it. So the creating is done in 6 days. And if we look more closely, these 6 days are split into 2 3-day sections, really. And the first three focus on God forming the earth, forming the sky, the earth formed rather than formless. And the next 3 days focuses on God filling, creation filled rather than empty. And then on the seventh day, nothing created. Chapter 2, verse 2 says that by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And then he blessed it and made it holy because he rested. Now, I don't think God was tired. I don't think it's possible for God the Father to get tired, but that's perhaps another theological argument for another day. So why did he rest? Couldn't the creation story have finished at day 6 or been better spread across the 7 days? No, he rested because he had finished the work he had been doing. So what other patterns can we see? And it might feel a bit like I'm sort of picking things out here. And part of that is because there is so much that we could pick out here. I've got a couple of things that... Is that me? It's an airplane, sorry. I thought it was the tech, but that's probably good, isn't it? There are lots of different things I could pick out. But I'm going to pick out a few and possibly feel like I'm leaving them there, because there are a couple of more prophetic things that I want to pull out from this. But write down anything that strikes you and take that away. So one of the main ones that always jumps out to me when I read the creation story is that each day starts with, "and God said," and ends with, "and God saw that it was good." If that caught you as well, my question to you would be, how does that reflect your days? Do your days feel like they are God-breathed? Probably a whole sermon in that, so I'll leave that with you. I've been struggling as I've been preparing for this Sunday to know exactly how I wanted to land what I was saying. There are different parallels as well in light and darkness and cycles of days and seasons, and there's so much that we can take from all the patterns and the fact that God rested and the Hebrew worldview and the creation story. But from everything I've said, all that we've unpacked about patterns, I want to land with two words: rest and contentment. For rest, I had a sense that for some people here today, you just need to hear that it is good and right to rest. That rest doesn't need to have any other purpose than just rest. It doesn't need to be built into a self-care package that can be shown on Instagram. It doesn't need to be filled with deep thinking or planning or just as preparation for the next thing. It is good and right to rest, and in that rest, to be content. That doesn't have to mean sitting, doing nothing necessarily. Practically, what does rest look like for you? How can spending time with God regularly and resting in Him be a source of rest for you? And if that's something you're struggling with right now, feeling guilty for rest or like the busyness of life doesn't allow it, I just want to pause here because I felt that could be a real for some people. So I'm just going to pray for that. And I know for me, that is a big thing for me as well. But I'd like to pray for you if that particularly feels like that hits. So if that really applies for you, could you just raise your hand and we'll close our eyes and I'll just pray for you that you can find contentment in that rest. So everybody close your eyes, and if that's you, put out your hands, raise your hand. Father God, thank you that you, the God of the universe, who didn't need to stop after creating, but you chose to. You bless the day that you rested. Lord God, so often we can look around at other people in our lives and see the busyness and see the striving and see the struggle, and we feel inadequate if we can't keep up. But we are set apart. Our purpose is to be in relationship with you first and foremost. And so I pray that for anybody who has got their hand up or feels like they just really resonate with that sense of it's okay, it is good to rest, that you would bring your spirit to help them in that, God. That you would change something in the way that we think and the way that we look at ourselves, that we would understand that you are the one who gave us rest. Rest in you and rest from work. And I pray that you would supernaturally carve out time, God, for this, when we are so weak to do so ourselves. That you would take away any shame and guilt that comes alongside stopping. And that for these people, myself included, Lord, that we would know your peace and your joy and the contentment and satisfaction that comes from just sitting and being with you. Amen. The other word that I said and that I thought came through was contentment. And I've been thinking about this a lot recently. So contentment, according to the Cambridge Dictionary, means happiness and satisfaction because you have everything you need. This one's more about perspective. Our lives and how we live them, the patterns that we lead, paint a picture of our purpose, our goals, and our motivation. And this world tells us that we should be doing a lot of things. The world we live in tries to tell us that we need a lot of things. And so when we're not financially secure, when we haven't received a promotion, when we're not planning or advancing our careers, when we're not married or having a family, when we're not important enough or doing enough, how on earth are we supposed to feel content? How are we supposed to rest and feel satisfied when the world tells us we're falling behind? How are we supposed to worship? And Romans 12 paints a different picture that I just want to read for us. In the NIV version, it says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." And then I read the same passage in the Message version, and it rang so true, so I'm going to read that as well. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you. Develops well-formed maturity in you. I've thought a lot about how my life is patterned in the past few weeks preparing for this, and I realised that a lot of it doesn't make any sense unless we know why we're trying to make our lives look the way we are. And if we can see our whole lives as an offering to God, as worship, that we're not striving for one big thing that is going to make or break our lives. If we can understand how pleased God is when we offer up every part of our day in worship to him, then it becomes easier to introduce these patterns that we see. We can live each day, week, year in a pattern of work and rest, mission and rest. Yes, expect that God has big plans for you. Get excited for those plans, but then entrust them to him. Be content and freed from striving constantly for the next thing, or we will miss walking in the garden with God. What does living in a pattern of work and rest look like day to day, week by week, season by season? We see God in Genesis working and then resting. When we look at Jesus, his life reflected his dependence on the Father. He didn't start his ministry until he was 30. And then he only did that for 3 years. If anyone could have fast-tracked their way to that goal, it would have been Jesus. But he didn't. Why? Does the pattern of your life reflect those around you, or does it reflect the Creator God, who made the tides come in and go out, who created light from nothing and formed the day and the night, who created land and sea and rested from the work that he had done and called that rest holy? We have to look back to Genesis, which gives us such a rich worldview, in order to understand why we can live differently to the rest of the world. We were created by God intentionally for a purpose. This automatically gives us value. You are valuable. And there is nothing you could or couldn't do in this life that would change your identity in God as his child. That is why we can live life not striving to prove ourselves, but giving each day, each week, each month, each year as an offering of worship to God. Do you believe that? Do you see that in your everyday life? Are there seasons in your life of ambition versus contentment, of pursuing versus waiting on God, questioning and trusting? Where are you now? Big picture, what does this season look like for you? Is that of God? Was that breathed by God? Or have you been sucked into the busyness and worldview of people around you? There's a lot of questions that I'm giving. I feel like I'm just letting you write this talk by yourselves, basically. A couple other questions that I just want to pose, and then one more thing. Do you give God the time to speak in those patterns every day and every week, as well as the big decisions? Do you give God the time to speak into those patterns of each day and week, as well as the big decisions? And are you able to find contentment in your days and weeks? Or are you always waiting on or striving for the next big thing? Those can be seasons of our life, but it shouldn't be our whole lives. And so the final thing that I wanted to share is that I had a sense as I was writing this that some of you see that way of living that I've been talking about, which is quite sort of big picture, and really, really want it. You're always striving to live this way, but it feels really hard. And the picture that I had was of a lock and key. It wasn't quite as fancy as that. That you were trying and trying to find the right key to living life in this way that just gives it all to God. But the Holy Spirit is the only key, the only one who can help us to live life as an offering of worship to God, true worship. So if that's you, if you really want this, but it just feels really, really difficult, then as I close, I just want to pray for you now that you would put down all those keys that you've been searching through, trying to find the right one to live life in the way that we know we should. And that you just let the Holy Spirit unlock in you everything you need to be content, to be satisfied, to know that you have everything you need in God. And for everyone else, if there was something in that that particularly jumped out, that was God, that wasn't me, write it down, think about it. We get to live life in a way that is very different to those around us, because Jesus has paid it all on the cross, because we have value before we do anything. So write down what you think God was saying. But I'm going to pray for those who feel like they're trying really hard in this and just can't, just keep coming back to it. Yeah, Father God, I thank you that we know that our identity is in you. And that if we start from trying to make life look the way we think it should, that we are never, ever going to make it. But that if we at the same time as trying to put these patterns in place of our life, turning to you, walking with you, having rest, finding contentment, if we try and do that alongside knowing who you are, being empowered by the Spirit in that, that that can breathe true life into us, that we can find peace and contentment and joy and so much more. So I pray for those especially who are constantly trying to unlock that way of living, that they would feel free to put down the keys, free to hand it over to you and join with you in seeing a life that is so full of your peace and your grace, that is so full of rest with you, that is so full of ambition and contentment and rest and work, and just a life that is an offering of worship to you, God. And I pray for the rest of us as well, that whatever you're saying to us, that we would take that and know that it is of you, and that you are there to help guide us in how we should live our life, how we can offer it as a life of worship to you, God. And we do this all because you first loved us and because you've called us into relationship with you, God, and we are so grateful. Amen.